Okay, last week we started with James chapter 1, verse 1. So if you open your Bible to, we would say Jacobus chapter 1, verse 1, or James 1, 1. James, of course, is the Latin, and Jacobus or Jacobus was his name in the Greek, and which is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, very first word, Jacobus. Jacobus, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So this is the salutation of the letter, and we said, first of all, that his name as the author is Jacobus, which we call Jacobus, or in the modern day we call him James because of the Latin. And we answered the question of which Jacob or James was the author, because there's several possibilities in the New Testament. And we said that it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in verse 1 does not place himself as the half-brother of Christ, but as the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this signified two things. Number one, that he was humble, as most bondservants or slaves are. They have the responsibility of being obedient to the master. And here he calls him the master, Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was his bondservant. But at the same time, the word bondservant is from the Old Testament Hebrew, and it referred to those who were on the par of a Moses or a David or an Elijah, those who were great in God's eyes, not because they made themselves great, but because of their humility, God exalted them to a great position. And so James pictures himself as both a humble servant and a great man of God. The seven things that we know about James were, first of all, we know that he grew up in the family of Jesus himself and did not become a believer until Jesus was the until Jesus showed himself to James in his resurrection body. And this was quite comforting to all of us who have unbelieving family members, because Jesus was probably the greatest witness, let's not say probably, let's say he was, the greatest witness in both life and deed and word that anyone could ever imagine. And yet his own brothers were not believing on him, according to John 7, 3 through 5. But after he saw him in the resurrection body, he believed that his brother, half-brother Jesus, was the Messiah and became justified. We also know that when he saw the resurrected Messiah, as a result he became an apostle of the second category. We said that there are two categories of apostles in the New Testament. The first category is that of the 12. And to be a member of the 12, one had to be with Jesus from his baptism until his ascension. And so that they're only qualified two men in addition to the 11 in Acts chapter 1 that could have possibly fulfilled the first category of apostle. These are those whose names, of course, will be on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And James did not qualify as the first category of apostle, but he did qualify to be of the second category of apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, which we have listed here, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" And so what he was saying was there was that one to be qualified to be an apostle of the second category, of course, must see the resurrected Messiah. And James, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8, was one who saw the resurrected Messiah. And according to Galatians 1:19, the other verse listed here, he was an apostle. So he was an apostle of the second category because he saw the resurrected Messiah. Now the last person to see the resurrected Messiah on earth was a person named Paul. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 and 8 there, he says, "And me last of all. He appeared to me last of all, and he has yet to appear to anybody in his resurrected body from that day forward." That indicates that nobody can be an apostle today, because Paul was the last to fit the category of apostle, because he was the last, as he himself said, to see the resurrected Messiah. So John saw him in the book of Revelation, but he saw him in heaven. Nobody has seen him on earth since Acts chapter 9. Now, the third thing we know about James is that he became the third most influential man in the church, third only to Peter and Paul. And often we don't think of James in that kind of category, but he was way up there in terms of influence in the book of Acts. Fourth, he was a bondservant, meaning which he was both humble and great, as we know. Fifth, he was the brother of Jude, who was the human author of the New Testament book of Jude, Jude 1:1. Sixth, we know that he was a married man, and there's nothing wrong with an apostle or a pastor or a teacher of the church being married. God designed marriage in the book of Genesis to be between one man and one woman, and he designed it to be a wonderful institution. And whenever this institution is violated, societies undergo decay and corruption and fall apart. And every great culture, the Romans, the Greeks, have every time that they have taken this institution and tried to redefine it, they have always suffered societal and moral corruption and problems. The Word of God defines what marriage is, and it defines it as being between one man and one woman. And not any other thing, not love or anything like that, categorizes as a definition for marriage. The definition of marriage is that between one man and one woman, which reflects Christ and the church. Seventh, James met his untimely death in the year AD 62, when he was thrown from a wall in Jerusalem and he was stoned to death. This comes from the early first century historian Josephus. And he had the opportunity to stand up on the wall and renounce his faith. And the high priest said if he did this, he would let James go. Well, James took it as an opportunity to give the gospel. And so Ananias, out of anger, shoved him off the wall, and then they stoned him to death at the foot of the wall. And so this gives us the latest date of writing as being AD 62. The recipients of the letter are the 12 tribes of the dispersion, according to verse 1, and they are the true Israel. That is the believing remnant of Israel. That is, they are a part of the church. That is, they are a part of the body of Christ. Just like you, if you have believed in Christ, are a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of the church. But he writes specifically to the Jewish remnant within the church, and we come to maybe understand a little why today. So let's look at the date of the writing of this epistle. Commentators have dated this book between the year 34 and 61. Well, Jesus was crucified in 33, so 34 would be the next year. And James died in 62, so 61 would be about the latest date you could have. So you can see there's a great span in the commentary literature on when this book was written. Most commentators hold to a date between 44 and 50 A.D. And I think sometime between 35 and 44, but probably closer to 44 A.D. This would make it, obviously, the earliest letter that we have in the New Testament. It would be the first book of the New Testament canon. And maybe we can make a note about the canonicity of James here at this point. It's been questioned by various individuals throughout church history. For example, one notable, or Victorinus, questioned it in the early church. Martin Luther questioned it. He called it a right strawy epistle. The reason Martin Luther did this is because of two things. Number one, he thought that James's teaching on justification by works was contrary to Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. And the number two reason was because Martin Luther considered the authority of a letter based on how much it centers on Christ. And James only mentions Christ twice, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. So he considered it of lesser authority than other books. See, that didn't mean he didn't consider it canonical, because he did. But what Martin Luther did was he divided the New Testament canon into four categories, or four different hierarchy of books. And the lowest hierarchy, he had James down there. But the book overall throughout all of church history has been accepted as canonical, as actually the inspiration of God and not sourced in man. So James or Jacob was just the human author. God, of course, is the primary author of the letter. Now, to understand why the book is dated so early and why it comes maybe in this time period of 35 to 44, we have to reconstruct the historical milieu. Writings come in a historical context. If you've ever written a letter to anyone, You wrote it because of something that stimulated you to write. There were some historical circumstances that were there. Maybe someone visited your home, and when they went home, you wanted to thank them for the time that they spent there, or the gift that they had given you, or whatever. Or a note of encouragement because someone had a life circumstance and you wanted to send them a letter. All letters come in a historical context. And if we don't understand the historical context of James, we're really not going to have our theology grounded in history. We're not going to have a firm root for our theology. It's just going to be abstract. And this is one of the great problems for us living 2,000 years after Christ and after the writing of these epistles, is because we don't live in that historical circumstances. We live now, today. So we have to make application, of course, today, from the letter that was written then. But what was their situation that they were dealing with? What caused James to write this letter? And so now I want to take you a little bit to the book of Acts, and we'll go through a little bit of this history. So if you read last week, that's good. You're ahead of the game. We're going to be looking at things in Acts chapter 1 through 8. Now, the first thing, the book of Acts was written by a doctor. It's always interesting to study the various authors, human authors of Scripture, because they came from all walks of life. And the book of Acts is Luke's second account. The first one is the book of Luke, of course. And this one is written to a man named Theophilus in verse 1, who was a leader in the Roman government, who was investigating Christianity. His name was Theophilus, which means God loves, or one who loves God. And he was investigating Christianity for the Roman Empire to determine if it was a religion that would cause a lot of problems or not. And basically, the book sets out to show that Christianity is not a religion that persecutes, but a religion that is persecuted. And this is how the gospel moved out from Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. So let's kind of start with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, the crucifixion of Christ occurred in 33 A.D. April the 3rd, which is a Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. Now, on the third day, April the 5th, 33 A.D., Christ rose from the dead. And then he began appearing to people, right, over the period of 40 days, correct? And he appeared to more than 500, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, during this period of time. And Acts 1 tells us that he was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. Close of verse 3. He appeared to them for a period of 40 days and spoke of them the things concerning the kingdom of God. That is the millennial, that is the messianic, that is the Davidic, that is the thousand years, that is the theocratic kingdom of God on earth, which had not yet come, according to verses 5 and 6. And 7. But in verse 8 he says the key words of this historical book. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, if you're a Bible student, then you know that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the key verse of the epistle. It gives us the outline for where the gospel began and to where it would extend. So Acts 1:8 is the key to the book of Acts. They would receive power or ability when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they would be His witnesses, bold witnesses, of course, beginning in Jerusalem, spreading out into the two regions of Judea and Samaria, and eventually even to the remotest parts of the earth. So everything concerning the church began in Acts chapter 2, in the city of Jerusalem. It didn't begin out in some Roman province somewhere else. It started with Jews, and it started in Jerusalem. Now, after he said these things, in verses 9 through 11, he departed. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, where He remains today. Then, a few days later, what Christ said about them receiving power when the Holy Spirit would come was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Just a few days later. Acts chapter 2, we have what is called the Day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost means 50. And so this day took place 50 days after the cross. So from the cross to the day of Pentecost, it had been 50 days. And that's why they call it Pentecost. 50. And so at this time, we have the Great Tongues incident, and in verse 14, Peter took his stand, and he gives the first sermon ever to the church. The first sermon ever. Because it was at that moment, just moments before, for the first time, individuals who had faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that were baptized by the Spirit. It is the first time anybody ever in history had been baptized by the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is the unique ministry of the Spirit in the believer's life during the church age. That baptism means that it places one in the body of Christ, also called the church. So this is the origin of the church. On the day of Acts 2, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." It was already future, or still future. So Israel in the Old Testament is not the church. She is a distinct entity which God has a program for Israel, in which He is setting the stage for now in our time to deal with them again in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. But now He is operating in the church, and the way an individual comes into the church is by faith alone in the Messiah, which places them in the body of Christ because the Spirit baptizes him. This is a dry baptism. This is not getting wet in the creek, which we do that. That's a baptism in the Bible. But this is Spirit baptism. It's a dry baptism. It's not an experience that you will have. It is not necessarily associated with speaking in tongues or something like that. This is something that is non-experiential and places you in the body of Christ or the church. And everyone who believes in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture is a part of the church, the body of Christ. And no one in Israel in the Old Testament, no one in the tribulation, no one in the millennium can ever be a part of Christ's body. Only those individuals. Okay? And it started here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On that day, 3,000 people believed and entered the church, according to Acts 2:41. 3,000 people heard Peter's sermon and responded by faith alone in the Messiah alone. I wish I could get a response like that, everyone. I wish I could get 3,000 people here. So he had a tremendous response to the gospel on that day by the Jews. And so this is often called the Jewish Pentecost. And it rightly is called the Jewish Pentecost because it was Jews on that day that first entered the church. Then in Acts 3, we have the first persecution that the church faces. Peter goes and he heals a lame man who is in the temple. And this was an undeniable miracle. Everybody knew this man. He'd been there asking for alms for 40 years, and all of a sudden the guy is not lame anymore. It was an undeniable miracle. So what ended up happening is Peter began to preach after this, the second sermon in the church. And this really frustrated the priests and the Sadducees. I mean, you've got to imagine that Peter's not just off somewhere in Jerusalem at someone's house. He's at the temple. And he's preaching the Messiah Jesus has come. And the priests and the Sadducees are power lust. They're all about power lust. Power hunger. They want to have control over the people. They want to have all the money. Well, there's a lot of money at the temple. And Peter comes in preaching that Christ is the answer. Well, they didn't like this very much, so they arrested him, and they warned him that if they spoke in the name of Jesus, that they would be arrested again and put in big trouble. Well, so this is the first persecution in the church. Now, they let him go, told him, don't speak in this name, but they went back and they told their fellow Jewish believers, and they all had this great big response of joy, because they had spoken boldly the gospel of Christ. They had not shrunk back from declaring the truth. You know, anytime we have a lot of people around us who are antagonistic to us, one of the first things we do is we don't talk about our faith. That's the number one response. Well, I'm just gonna stand in the corner and let everything go. And that was not their response. Their response was to give a full-fledged sermon announcing the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of all the big dogs, the big authorities, the ones that can lock you up and take you down there and do with you what they please. This just wasn't in front of your average Joe. This is in front of everybody, the powers that be. Now, so they had this great joy, and this increases their strength and ability to go out in boldness following that. The apostles became so popular that the Sadducees started getting jealous once again, and they arrested them because they kept going on preaching. We're not going to stop speaking in this name, they said. So they arrested them, and they put them in public jail. Then they brought them into a council, and they said, look, we told you not to speak in this name. And so they said, well, why don't you guys go step outside, and we'll try to decide what to do. And a wise man named Gamaliel, a rabbi, stepped forward and he said, look, guys, if this movement, we've seen stuff like this before, guys, little movements of people. If this movement is of God, there's no way you're going to be able to stop it. But if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out on its own. So let's just see what happens, okay? This is a great apologetic for the fact that here we are today. So this thing must be of God, isn't it? We're still here today. We're the result of thousands of years of the gospel preaching. So Peter and the apostles once more responded with boldness in front of this group. And they said, we're going to preach right on anyway. So they kept on doing that, and it became so effective that priests were believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, they didn't like this at all. Then came the third persecution, and it basically centers on one man, the first martyr in the Christian church. His name was Stephen. And he was falsely accused. Well, let's put it this way. First of all, he was reasoning with the Jews and some of the priests and scribes and Pharisees in the temple area. And his logical argumentation from the Old Testament was so foolproof and perfect that they couldn't do anything about it. They could not overcome him with logical argument. So when someone is in a position like that and they can't defeat him on logical grounds, what they resorted to in this case was false charges. So they charged him falsely with disobeying the law of Moses and had him arrested and had him brought before the courts. And when he got before the courts, they asked him to give his defense. They were all very angry because of his supposed breaking of the Mosaic Law. They were ready to condemn him, and he got to give his defense in Acts 7. Now, in this chapter, we see one of the greatest speeches of all time. If you wanted to make the Jewish leaders angry in that day, this was the speech you wanted to deliver. Because he gave them a history of themselves and of their fathers. And he basically ended up saying, you are doing the same things your fathers did. And I have led you logically to the conclusion that you ought to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you won't. You are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, he said. The Holy Spirit is trying to convict you to believe, but you won't. And this made them extremely, extremely angry. So angry that there wasn't any more discussion. They all picked up stones and threw them at him and stoned him to death right there on the spot. Now look at Acts chapter 8. There was a man standing there, a man you and I know well. He was a man named Saul. We know him later as Paul. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Scattered, there's the word. Diaspora, same word used in James 1:1. The 12 tribes of the diaspora. Where did they come from? What sent them out of the land? It was this event, the stoning of Stephen, that caused the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to say, we got to get out of town. Our lives are at stake. We know Paul was going into houses. He was dragging off children and women. He was murdering some. This was intense persecution because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And notice where they scattered to, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now that was the two regions that Acts 1:8 talked about. They would go to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth. So here it speaks of them scattering into these two regions except the apostles. And I'll explain why next week in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Why do the apostles stay in Jerusalem? And it basically has to do with the fact that they had the ability to persevere under trial more than these other believers. Okay? And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So this is God's way of taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond the walls of Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritan Pentecost, when the first Samaritan is baptized by the Spirit, and the first Samaritan enters the church. And in Acts 10, we have Cornelius. We have the first Gentile. We have the Gentile Pentecost. And on that day, the first Gentile entered the church by baptism of the Spirit. And so we have the Jewish, the Samaritan, and the Gentile Pentecost in the book of Acts. But this is the key event right here that caused them to disperse from the land. And now James is writing a letter to them. See? That's what's happened. These people have had to uproot their families, or maybe even depart from family members. They've had to depart from their jobs and go find new work, other places, because their lives were at stake. So there's a lot of, if you were a Jew there and your brothers and sisters are all being dispersed from one another, you would probably be like James, you know, we need to send them a letter. We need to send them some encouragement. We need to send them some supplies. We need to do this to help them. We need to teach them how to persevere through trials. Okay, because the trials are coming. So this indicates that it was written very early. Okay, there's no mention of the Gentiles here at all. At the end of Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned, there's only people in the church with the Jews. See? So that's why I'm saying these things. Okay. Now, there is some evidence of a very early date. Let's look at these from the book. First of all, Jacob wrote the letter to Jewish believers of the diaspora. That's what we just found out, where they came from. They dispersed after Stephen's martyrdom. Two, there's no mention of Samaritan or Gentile converts in the entire book of James. Not once. It's the most, according to many commentators, the most Jewish of all our books. Third, they were still meeting in synagogues, as we said last week. Chapter 2, verse 2. It calls it assembly there or something, but the Greek word is synagoges. They were still meeting in the synagogues. So this is very early in the church. Now, there's also evidence of a later date, closer to 44. First of all, there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council, which met in Acts 15 and happened around the year 50 A.D. It wouldn't have to be mentioned, but it would probably be likely since James was the one who led the Jerusalem Council. And no mention is made. So it has to be before 50 A.D. Second, these Jewish believers are called Christians in James 2:7. We want to turn over there now to look at this. The name Christian was not the first way believers were known that are part of the church. They were first known as the Way. What are you a part of? I'm a part of the Way. Okay, now we call it Christianity. But this term, Christianity or Christians, did not develop until about the year 43 or 44. In James 2:7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, if the fair name by which they have been called is Christ or Christians, if they are being identified here as Christians, then the writing of this letter would have to be around 43 or 44 A.D. Because that name didn't originate until Antioch with Gentile Christianity in the year 43 AD. Third, the authoritative tone of James. And James did not become the teacher of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, until 43 to 44 AD, according to Acts 12, 17. So, of course, if one is a teacher, they gain authority over time, and this would show us or account for why there are so many present imperatives in the book of James. Out of 108 verses in James, 54 of them, half exactly, are commands. We'll get to the first one next week. And so that's unprecedented. There's no New Testament book that carries that many commands per verses. Okay? This is the most authoritative book in the entire New Testament. It's the first book in the New Testament. And it was written to these Jewish believers very early in the church. So I think probably sometime around 44 AD this letter was written. I'm strained. It's a difficult question. Alright. So let's look at some of the theology of the book. As you probably know, James is the most practical of all the New Testament books. It just does not expound doctrine. And I explained the reason why he doesn't do that is because these Jews were already fully conversant with the Old Testament Hebrew texts. They didn't need more doctrine right now. What they needed more of was how to put that doctrine into practice in the midst of trials, because that's when we don't want to use it. That's when we want to shrink back to our human viewpoint gimmicks that don't work, because the pressure's on. And if I stand up, I'm going to put myself in the light, and then I'm really going to get in big trouble. I could get killed like Stephen. And I don't want that because I've got a wife and kids. See? And so there's pressure on here. So James is a very practical book. And I've read several times that doctrine without practice or application is dangerous. But practice without doctrine is deadly. Now this is a very common and older quotation, but I would have to disagree with this according to what James himself says. People that say this say that if you have practice without doctrine, it's deadly. But as long as you have good doctrine, even if you don't have practice, it's just dangerous. It's not deadly. See, they're saying that practice without doctrine is worse than doctrine without practice. See? They say one's only dangerous, you know, it's like driving your car 150 miles an hour. But the other is like jumping off a cliff. Now I'm going to tell you that both of them, if you don't have one, if you have one without the other, it's like jumping off a cliff every time. Okay? James considered doctrine and practice inseparable. Doctrine without practice and practice without doctrine are both deadly. They're like jumping off a cliff. It's not okay just to have the greatest doctrine in the world. I mean, that's good, that's fine, but if you don't have the practice that goes along with it, it's deadly. That's what James is all about. If you don't put your doctrine to work, then you're in big trouble, is what James is all about. Okay? Okay. Now, if you have, for example, doctrine, but you don't practice it very much, then you know what that leads to? Intellectual pride. I know more than those other believers. Those believers don't know enough. They're just stupid little believers if they just take in more Bible doctrine. That kind of mentality grows out of someone who has lots of doctrine but doesn't really know how to put it into practice. Now, on the other hand, we have those who have practice but they don't have any doctrine. This leads to moral failure. Moral failure. So both of these, you're in big trouble. Moral failure, intellectual pride, neither one of those are good places to be. Both are important for a balanced Christian life. Now the biggest concern of James is a branch of the doctrine of salvation, what we would call progressive sanctification, or experiential sanctification. That is growth in the Christian life. James does not teach a person how to be saved from hell. You cannot find a single verse on how to be saved from hell in the entire epistle. There's not one. There's no John 3:16s or John 5:40 or 24s or John 6:47s. There's none of those, or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. There's none of these in the book of James. He's not concerned with how a person can be saved from hell, but how a child who's born of God can be saved from the deadly consequences of sin in his life. That's what James is concerned about. And if you do not understand this point, you're never going to understand James. I quite frankly will tell you, you will never understand James' concern if you don't understand this point. He's not trying to save people from hell. He's trying to save people from the dead believers from the deadly consequence of sin in their life. Okay? That's extremely important. Also, James touches on these doctrines. The doctrine of God in 1:13, that God is not the source of temptation. In 1:17, that God is immutable. And we could go on and on and on. The doctrine of sin. He's very concerned about that in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He's concerned about the doctrine of Christ in two places, 1:1 and 2:1. Both verses which proclaim the deity of Christ, without question, because he calls him Lord. Fourth, the doctrine of prayer. This is one of the biggest doctrines he deals with. As you know, may know, James was known as Camel Knees because of the amount of time he spent on his knees in prayer. And so he deals with it on three different occasions. Just in a couple of weeks, we'll be at the first section on prayer that begins in verse 5. So 1:5-8, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Extensive section there on prayer at the end. And lastly, he deals with the doctrine of last things, or prophecy. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Now, in terms of difficulties in James, there are two that you need to be aware of, okay? And I'm already going to give you some keys here for understanding them today. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he explores the relationship between faith and works. In this section, James teaches two things that bother modern readers, and they are here. Number one, he teaches that faith without works cannot save. In other words, we would say faith alone cannot save. Now that should bother you a little bit, because, of course, in this church, I've always taught you that faith alone in Christ alone, and a person is justified or saved. Number two, he teaches that justification is by works and not by faith alone. And I didn't put these up there wrongly. This is what I meant to say. And this is what James says. He says in verse 14 that faith without works cannot save. The implied answer to his question in the Greek must be a negative. It cannot save. And in 2:21, he says, see, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How are we going to deal with this? This has been the center of controversy for almost 2,000 years in the church, of how to understand the relationship between faith and works. And I'm going to show you that the solution is really quite simple. First of all, you have to understand two facts to understand this statement. Faith without works cannot save. And the biggest thing that you have to understand is the word save. This word is so misunderstood in even evangelical circles. It's always thought by a reader in our day that when you read the word save, it means, oh, keep a person out of hell. That's not what it means. James never has that meaning in mind. If I were to ask you to define the word save in less than three words, and it would have to be a definition that encompassed every use of the word save in the entire Bible, how would you define it? In three words or less, what does the word save mean? To rescue. To deliver from some danger. It may be hell, But in most cases in the entire Bible, it's not hell. Only 7% of the time in the Old Testament does it have to do with saved from hell. And just over 50% in the New Testament. In every other usage, it has to do with being rescued or delivered from some other danger. Not hell. And James never uses it with respect to being saved from hell. He always uses it with respect to the being saved or delivered from the deadly consequences of sin in a believer's life. In a believer's life. He never goes back to question whether they're really saved in the sense of going to heaven. But he does question whether in the Christian life, are you being saved from the power of sin over your life? Every time we sin, what does Paul tell us in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is what? Easy one, right? Everybody thinks that means I won't go to hell. No. You're missing the whole point. The wages of sin is death for everybody, believer or unbeliever. When you commit sin as a believer, guess what you're experiencing? It ain't good. It's separation from God. It's out of fellowship. Not lose the relationship. I don't mean that. But I mean lose the fellowship that one has with God. I mean that people, like believers, go into spiritual depression. And that's because of sin in their life. Sin always is the way, has as its wage death. Believer and unbeliever alike. Okay? And that's what he's concerned about here. A faith in the Christian life that doesn't have works, you know. Oh yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't have any works to go along with it. Now that kind of faith will not save a believer from the deadly consequences of sin. The first time we find these deadly consequences of sin is chapter 1, verse 15. We'll start in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is written to believers. Now the death there could be physical death, or it could be an experience of death in your life, which ultimately leads to physical death. But either way, this is a believer that when he sins, it brings forth death in his life. And that's what James is concerned about in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. So, the second thing is this. He teaches that justification is by works and not by faith alone. Now, wait a minute. You've taught me all my years that it's justification by works. I mean, by faith alone. Now you're telling me it's by works too. Well, I'm not telling you this. This is what James is telling you. Okay? Now we just have to understand who the audience is. Justification in front of who? That's the issue. And justification in James, justification by works is in front of men. If you want to be justified before other people, they can't see your faith. They can only see your works. But justification before God, well, God can see faith, whether you have it or not. So what he's concerned about is justification before men. Justification before men is by works. But justification before God is by faith alone still. So that he's not even talking about the same thing Paul's talking about in Romans 4. He's not even talking about the same thing. Two different audiences in view. Men and God. The second major difficulty is James 5, 13 through 18, where it mentions elders anointing the sick with oil and praying for them and they will be healed and all this. And this has gotten into all sorts of crazy explanations for all the anointing with oil and all that. Now, you know what? I'm not going to give you all these crazy explanations because guess what? The Bible doesn't give you all these crazy explanations. So we're just going to press on and say this is what it says and we're going to go on. Okay? So we're not going to get wrapped all around that one and get all confused. We're just going to accept what it says at face value. Now the purpose of the book. In light of Stephen's martyrdom due to rising persecution in Israel, this letter was written to encourage these Jewish believers to persevere through trials. And to train them how to respond with divine viewpoint in stressful situations. How do you respond when everything starts going wrong? When trials fall around you? How do you respond? These individuals' lives were at stake. We all face trial at times in our life. You're gossiped about. Someone lies to you. You are rejected by others. You're not loved when you should have been. You get wronged. You get ripped off. You get beaten. This world is a terrible place. You get hurt. You have chronic illness. Can't find out what's wrong with you. You have too much work and not enough time to spend with your family. You can't make ends meet. You lose your mother. You lose your father. Even worse, you lose your husband or you lose your wife. You can't have a child. You have a child and then you lose them as an infant. They grow into a young boy or a young girl, and then you lose them. How are we gonna respond when these things happen? Probably everybody in here had something up there that we just went through that's happened in their life. How are we going to respond? What's the proper attitude? Are we going to respond with joy and perseverance, knowing that God is developing who we are as creatures made in His image? Or do we blame God? Why me, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? See, there's only two responses, really. Either we're going to go with this thing and trust that God is in control and trust that He has a purpose for our trials, or we're going to blame God. God, why'd you let this happen to me? Why do you do this to me, God? And only one of those is the right response, okay? Only one of those is the right response. So this brings us to what James is all about. It's about teaching us how to respond to trials with a divine viewpoint mentality. How am I going to respond when it happens? And there are three themes that come in the key verse of the epistle. So I'll go over this 1,000 times. The key verse is James 1:19. This verse reveals the three basic divine viewpoint responses that God desires us to use in the midst of trial. And of course, these are elaborated on greatly. So they're not as you read verse 19, you think, oh, there's hardly anything here. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Well, he expounds upon that in the rest of the book to tell us that hearing is not only hearing, it's also doing. And all this. So he expounds upon these three. So the first thing that a believer should do, according to verse 19, is be quick to hear the word. That is, increase your ability to concentrate upon the Word of God now, because when trials come, see, that's when everybody wants help. I want you to give me a fix for this problem. Well, there's hardly anything that can be done if that person has not been spending their time before the trial concentrating on the Word of God and putting it into work. So first of all, be quick to hear the word, and this includes more than listening, it involves doing. This theme is expounded in chapter 1, verse 20 through 2:26. Second, James teaches that the believer should be slow to speak, because the tongue is a fire that no man can bridle. And when a trial falls around you, the first thing you want to do is what? Get angry. And that means shouting, you know, spouting your mouth off. And that means making big problems. Wounds of the tongue are not easily healed. They cut deep. And they can last for years. It's for this reason, he said, that not many should become teachers. Because it's dangerous to stand in front of people and flap your mouth. So rather than trying to speak wisdom, the believer should focus on living wisely, conducting his life in a holy way. This displays true wisdom. This theme is expounded in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And third, the believer should be slow to wrath. slow to wrath. This theme is expounded in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. Instead of anger or wrath, humility has to take its place. Humility. The key characteristic of a believer, we might add, is humility. Jesus Christ demonstrated in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It is the greatest Christian virtue, humility. Now, if we cultivate these three responses in trial, then we're going to be able to persevere and be victorious. Let's look at the outline in closing. Now, I found that I can't remember all the verses in the Bible. I mean, maybe you can, and that's great. I hope you can. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm more convinced than ever. Every day I spend in my office studying, you know, every week, 50 to 60 hours a week, I become more and more convinced over the period of 2.5 years that an outline of the book is probably your best friend. Okay? It's your best friend for understanding what the author wants to communicate. You may not be able to know exactly where the verse is, but if you know the outline, you know where it is within a few verses. Okay? So I'm giving you here a very general outline, and these are very important. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the salutation. That's the first major section. We've been 2 weeks on it. The second major section I've called Divine Viewpoint Responses to Trial. Divine Viewpoint Responses to Trial, chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Third major division, Divine Viewpoint Responses to Temptations. Temptations are to sin, of course. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Divine Viewpoint Responses to Temptation, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Number 4, this is the body of the letter, the big part, Cultivating Divine Viewpoint Responses. Cultivating Divine Viewpoint Responses. Chapter 1, verse 19, key verse, through chapter 5, verse 6. Within this section, there are three subheadings, A, B, and C. How are we going to develop divine viewpoint responses? By being swift to hear the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 21, through chapter 2, verse 26. And that hearing involves doing. 1:21 to 2:26. By being slow to speak, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. By being slow to speak. And C, by being slow to anger. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. And the fifth and final section, that should be a 5, not a 1, is persevering in trials. He closes his thoughts. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Okay, so this is James' concern writing out of the milieu of Stephen's martyrdom, and we're all going to face trials just like they did to different degrees in different areas, and we have to learn how to respond to these so that we can be victorious, so that we can persevere, so that our character can develop, and this will ensure divine reward. So let us go to the Lord in prayer.